Welcome to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, where we study the principles of historical, grammatical, and literary interpretation of Scripture. With today's lesson, here's Dr. Andrew Sargent.
Our lesson today is called The Three Amigos, an introduction to biblical, systematic, and historical theology. I want to talk about different ways of talking about God in the church. Three different ways of approaching the multitude of subjects connected to considering God and His work in human society. Now, this type of talk, this type of God talk, is called theology. Now, there are three main ways of doing theology, three main ways of engaging in conversations about God stuff. Biblical theology, which should not be mistaken for theology that is in coherence with the ideas of the Bible, but biblical theology as a thing itself. Biblical theology is a way of approaching Scripture in order to understand and to organize the intended theological message of the inspired writer, unit by unit, in the writer's own terms and categories. This is an important definition. First, biblical theology is concerned almost exclusively with the text of Scripture, and understanding that text of Scripture in keeping with the theological intention of the inspired writer. What was the inspired writer attempting to say, attempting to teach, in his own context, as he wrote to his own readers, as he wrote down messages from God for His people going forward? And we want to consider these unit by unit, so it doesn't matter whether or not we're dealing with a psalm or the whole book of Psalms, whether or not we're dealing with the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible, or whether we're dealing with an epistle or a proverb or a parable or a story. This is what we mean by unit, groups of stories, a single story, an entire book like Samuel or Kings. And we want to talk about it in his own terms and categories. It means that we're trying to concern ourselves with the world of the Bible, the history of the Bible, the language of the Bible, and the thought patterns of the biblical writers who wrote in their own time, in their own part of the world, in their own language, as they talked about God and God's stuff. The second way of doing theology is called systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is a way of approaching theological issues. Now, remember, we said biblical theology is a way of approaching Bible. But systematic theology is a way of approaching theological issues. It's a way of approaching topics in the God conversation. Now, systematic theology uses Scripture. It uses logic, reason, and philosophy as well to answer the ever-increasing questions, the ever-changing questions of the church in an ever-changing world. Now, we have to recognize that in this way of talking, we're not so much in systematic theology attempting to digest a single biblical text, but we're attempting to use the whole of Scripture and to think logically and reasonably and philosophically about the subjects that we're discussing in order to answer the questions of the church as the church develops and grows. We're asking questions today that biblical writers weren't asking. In the biblical time period, the issues of feeding tubes and resuscitations and living wills and stuff connected to our increased capacity to keep people alive, well, the biblical writers didn't have to deal with any of that stuff, and so we do, and so we're going to have to confront them. And so while no particular biblical text is going to address specifically the issue of keeping people alive after their brains are dead, in the biblical world, they wouldn't have survived even a couple days. Now, we have to deal with the issue. We have a new question to answer in our ever-changing world. So this is the stuff of systematic theology. So remember, biblical theology is a way of approaching Scripture. Systematic theology is a way of approaching theological issues, a way of approaching the questions of the church in an ever-changing world. Historical theology, which is our third way of doing theology, is a way of approaching theological issues as well. But here, in historical theology, the focus is on the social, historical, and cultural elements that shaped the church's address of theological issues over the millennia. We have 2,000 years of church history and 2,000 years of asking questions that the biblical writers were not specifically attempting to answer. We have 2,000 years of wrestling with the questions of the church, wrestling with issues like the Trinity, wrestling with issues of specifications over the deity of Christ and the relationship between the Holy Spirit and His people, and we are constantly picking at the scriptures in order to attempt to understand more specifically the details of theological talk. And so in this conversation, historical theology comes to play and begins to look at the whole conversation of the church over 2,000 years. It tries to look at who the major players are, what the major questions were, what the major cultural issues were in attempting to answer these questions. Now, like the Three Amigos, biblical, systematic, and historical theology work together toward one purpose. They're not enemies. In actual practice, biblical, systematic, and historical theology are friends. Together, biblical, systematic, and historical theology help create a healthy church. Now, unlike the Three Amigos, the egocentric nature of most people has caused systematic theology to dominate Christian thinking and church life, drowning out the voice of biblical and historical theology for almost 2,000 years. Now, when I was in university and I was doing my first master's degree, I had been writing a good deal and attempting to do theology, often getting frustrated in my work, and I wrote a paper on the Abrahamic covenant, and the Messianic rabbi from whom I was learning Hebrew read my paper on the Abrahamic covenant, and he liked the paper, but stood with me in an elevator and said, "Andrew, I think you're a little confused. The paper is very good, but it seems within the paper that you're struggling to decide whether or not you're going to be a biblical theologian or a systematic theologian." At the time, I didn't even know the term biblical theology, and so I looked at him and I asked, "What's the difference?" He reached up, because he was a rather short man, reached up to my cheek and patted my cheek and said, "Oh, you'll figure it out," and then walked off the elevator. This sent me on a path to try and discern what biblical theologians were, what biblical theology was, and as I began to unpack it, I discovered that one of my greatest frustrations through my early life is that I am at heart a biblical theologian. I think differently about theological issues than other people do, and I approach them differently. And so I'd often been frustrated trying to be a biblical theologian without even knowing what a biblical theologian was, while working in a church that is so dominated by systematic theology that I was constantly being rebuffed or looked at as if I was some type of oddity in my work. 2 years later, the next time that I actually ran into the rabbi, and humorously happened to be on that exact same elevator, I was standing on the elevator, and the rabbi gets on, and he turns and nods to me, and I look over at him, and without saying another word, I say, "Biblical." He laughs, and he says, "Good, we need more biblical theologians." Now, biblical theology is rooted in historical, grammatical, and literary hermeneutics. This means that biblical theology is primarily concerned with attempting to discern the theological intention of the inspired writer, unit by unit, in his own terms and in his own categories, by approaching the scriptural text within its own historical context, within its own grammatical context, thus talking about language, and within its own literary context, meaning the exact literary event that leads to any particular statement, but also within different types of genre. Now, biblical theology is also developed inductively and exegetically. You will remember we use the word exegetic or exegesis to talk about the drawing out of the text of Scripture what was put there by the inspired writer as he wrote, rather than doing eisegesis, leading into the text, or putting onto the Bible thoughts that are foreign to the writer. And it's done inductively. This means that to do good historical, grammatical, literary hermeneutics, a person goes through a process of observation of the text, a keen analysis and looking at the details of the text, paying attention to words, paying attention to grammar, paying attention to literary relationships, paying attention to atmosphere. Now, biblical theology is presented artistically in such a way as to draw the modern reader into the world and message of biblical literature. It's like a safari guide. So when you're doing biblical theology, you don't simply come in and tell people what to believe. You take them into the world of the Bible and you point out its features. If you went on a safari, the guide would not sit in a room and just describe and tell you about what's happening out there, but he takes you into it, and he points out the mountains, and he points out the rivers and the wildlife, and he explains how the whole world functions by actually bringing you into that world. That is what biblical theology does. It seeks to present the theological intention of the biblical writer by bringing the modern reader into the actual environment of the world, to give you the details and to describe the whole process of the text that you're reading, to paint pictures for you. Systematic theology, however, is developed, as we've said, through logic and reason. It establishes principles. It extends principles. See, because in systematic theology, we're asking questions that the biblical writers were not necessarily answering. The biblical writers didn't think about whether or not it was right to remove the feeding tube of a person that's been in a coma for 6 years. The biblical writers didn't think about a lot of things that we have to confront in the modern world. The biblical writers at no time think to detail exactly how the Trinity works. They never attempted to describe the exact relationship between the Father and the Son, between the Holy Spirit and the Son, between the Holy Spirit and the Father. They didn't even attempt to describe how issues of the Trinity from the New Testament relate to the Old Testament, or how the Holy Spirit's engagement of the believer worked prior to Christ's coming. They didn't talk about these things, and yet we, the church, are talking about them. And so, in order to answer questions like this, we have to extend principles. We have to look at the situations that the biblical writers did address and draw principles from them and apply those principles in new ways. Systematic theology tends to work by analogies. We tend to get the sense of where biblical truth is taking us, and in order to apply like comment to like issue in the modern world, we try and paint pictures of how our circumstances and our situations might possibly relate to the circumstances and the situations of the biblical writers. Now, this is the very essence in the Bible of what's called oral law. When you're dealing with the Gospels, you're going to be encountering the oral law of the Jews a good deal. The Jews had the Torah, they had the actual text of Scripture, they had the actual laws and codes of the Torah, but these codes didn't always address the changing issues of the Jewish community, and so they began to develop what they called oral law. And they had principles by which you took a law in the Bible, which was written to address certain situations that were confronting the community among whom the law was written, and they attempted to apply that law to new and changing situations in their own life. One example might be the way that holy ground was intended to be treated. So, here in Scripture, we have specific rules and regulations that are laid down for how to treat holy space, like the temple. When you go into the temple, you're not allowed to wear your shoes. When you go into the temple, you're not allowed to turn your back on the holy place. You're not allowed to carry money on your belt, but you can only have money on you if it's for offerings, and you have to carry it in your hand. There's all these different rules for who can come into the temple and who cannot. But as time passes, the Jewish community suffers what's called an exile. And in exile, as they're dragged away from the Holy Land, they develop a synagogue system. They develop a system for studying the Torah, for keeping themselves pulled together as a community, and this is the origins of where we get the concept of church. But they had this synagogue, and the synagogue was destroyed by an earthquake. And they decided not to rebuild that synagogue, but to put another synagogue somewhere else because it was easier. But in time, someone came along and they wanted to buy the land on which the old synagogue stood. and a question emerged in the community. Since holy ground and holy space can never be used for any other purpose other than the service of God, is the synagogue considered holy space? Can they sell the plot of land where the old synagogue used to be, or must that piece of land be dedicated only to the service of Yahweh? Well, they decided that the synagogue was not holy space, and they sold the land, as I understand the way the story goes. But still the question emerged, and nowhere in Scripture did the answer come out plainly. They had to learn what they could from Scripture and extend it and apply it to a new situation. Now, historical theology looks at systematic theology the way that biblical theology looks at Scripture. The biblical theologian is attempting to understand the theological intention of the biblical writer, unit by unit, in his own terms and categories. And the historical theologian is attempting to understand the systematic theologian in his own context, his own intention, and all the dynamics that led to his theological intention. It seeks to understand the what and the who and the why of the church's theological struggle. At both particular points, for instance, let's understand Martin Luther. Let's understand the church's frustration and struggling with the doctrine of Christ. And also tracks these throughout the ages, the theological development and shifts and changes. One might particularly look at the issues of Calvinism and how the concepts of Calvinism stretched from the early days of Augustine, how it changed through the medieval period, what it was that John Calvin did for these ideas, and how they developed elsewhere. Now, systematic theology is usually presented topically. It organizes itself into major categories of traditional interest. So when we talk about systematic theology, we've got a system. We've got different topics under which most of our discussions take place. We have theology proper that talks about God and talks about the nature of God. So we might talk about his holiness. We might talk about how he's immutable, talk about how he's omnipotent. We might talk about how he's loving, gracious. These are theology proper. Then we have bibliology, the study of the scriptures and the doctrines of scriptures. Under this, we would talk about inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, sufficiency, the authority of Scripture. We also have the topic of anthropology, which talks about man. We might talk about the nature of creation, the creation of man, the commissioning of man. We might talk about a subject called hamartiology, and this is to talk about the subject of sin. We talk about Christology, soteriology. Christology looks at the doctrines of Christ. Soteriology looks at the issues of salvation, the processes of salvation. Pneumatology looks at Holy Spirit and the issues of the Holy Spirit in relationship to man. Ecclesiology looks at the issues of the church. Angelology looks at the spirit world, concepts of angels and demons. And eschatology looks at the study of last things. Anytime we talk about the future and the coming of Christ, a systematic theologian is talking about eschatology. Systematic theology, far from being a safari guide, is more of a guidebook. It's everything you ever wanted to know about God and his work, but were afraid to ask. Each edition is written by a different author. Each edition has a different set of answers to a changing set of questions. Biblical, systematic, and historical theology, as we've said, are not opposing ways of doing theology. They're different but connected disciplines. If you think of biblical, systematic, and historical theology as a science, you might think of them in terms of biology, physics, and the history of physics. Biblical theology is a necessary anchor and foundation for systematic theology. Biblical theology prevents proof texting. The tendency in the Christian church is to snap at scriptures, to memorize texts of scripture, and to not necessarily memorize them in context, to not necessarily use every scripture in light of the role that it's playing in the place that it's found. We tend to rip passages out and to use them like vitamin pills to help us through a day or to give us a good thought about God. Systematic theology can do this, can inappropriately apply texts of scriptures to issues that they were not really intended on any level to address, if it separates itself from biblical theology, if it doesn't build itself on top of a fundamental concern with the theological intention of the biblical writers as they wrote. If we don't really care what a passage of scripture meant to the human author who was inspired to write it, then we can wield it unjustly and inappropriately. We can actually hurt people in the way that we use scripture, because we use it like a weapon drawn out of its context. Systematic theology is a necessary means of making beneficial use of biblical theology in life in the church. So while biblical theology prevents systematic theology from proof texting, from using passages of Scripture inappropriately in order to give false answers to the questions that the church has, systematic theology helps biblical theology by making it apply to the Christian community. It can be pretty easy as a scholar to lose yourself answering questions that nobody is asking. And even though we tell ourselves that they should be asking those questions, and even if they should actually be asking those questions, it still forces us, when we are made to deal with systematic theology, that we have to deal with the Christian community. Biblical theology cannot be disinterested description of what the biblical writers have to say, but forces us to approach the subject of Scripture, the theological issues in Scripture, with an eye toward the church, with an eye toward helping Christians to live their lives for God. And historical theology is a necessary means of analyzing and testing systematic theology in context. It prevents narrow-minded exclusivism. I have a little exercise that I do with my students at times where I bring in two jars and a big, huge bag of marbles. And I make the marbles represent time periods, and so I might ask, who is the longest standing Christian in the room? And if someone in the room's been a Christian for 50 years, I'll make one of the marbles represent 50 years, and I'll drop it in one jar, one little marble in one big jar. Say, this is the summary of your entire religious experience in the world. And then I will begin to systematically count my way through the history of Yahwism, through the history of the Christian church, in 50-year increments, describing the changes that have taken place over the years, the decades, the centuries, the millennia that have passed, dropping marble after marble after marble, each marble representing 50 years. When I'm done, I've got one jar that represents the whole history of theology, the whole history of Christianity, and the jar is overflowing with marbles. And in the other jar, I have a single marble that represents one person's, or the entire church's experience for the lifetime of one Christian. And it is as nothing in the whole history of our discussion. Historical theology forces us to recognize that we are attempting to talk about God in a very long history of people talking about God, and that our little piece, our little bit, our thoughts that we have during our short lives are not the be-all and end-all of theology. That people throughout the history of the world have been striving to talk about God in meaningful ways, striving to live lives pleasing to God in a variety of cultures, in a variety of contexts. Historical theology keeps us remembering that we are not alone and that what we have experienced is not the end of Christian experience. It makes us more merciful. It makes us more open. It helps us to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever place they may be from whenever they may have been living. By way of illustration, let's give a brief consideration to the way different theological methods handle a topic like creation. Modern interests in the creation accounts are remarkably different than the interests of the authors of the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, among these being Genesis 1 and 2. Modern interests, thus the interests of systematic theology, focus almost exclusively on issues of evolution, issues of origins, and process. We are what some have labeled material ontologists. That means that we live in a scientifically minded world, and we want to ask questions based on the origins of matter, the processes of material, and how it is that we went from not being to being. We want to ask, when did God create the world? We want to ask, how did God create the world? Was the world created in 7 literal days? Is the earth old? Is the earth young? Is the day-age theory something that we should look at? Does each day in the creation account represent an eon of time in the evolutionary process? What about the gap theory? Was there an entire time period that existed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that explains all the supposed scientific evidence of evolutionary processes? Ancient Near Eastern interests in creation, thus biblical theology, focuses almost exclusively on issues of order. The ancient Near Eastern people, far from being material ontologists, were what we call functional ontologists. They were interested in how things functioned. Their questions were, who made the world? Why did he make the world? What did he make the world to be? How did he make the world to function? And, more importantly, how can I function effectively in it? Order looks at these days as literary days, not literal or allegorical in some scientific sense. The whole concept of order is focusing not on the origins of the material universe, but on the origins of the inhabitable world, the origins of a functioning society, and the processes by which humanity can live prosperously in the world that God has made. Biblical theology conceives of creation stories as wisdom literature, a map to the order of life, a map to the processes of successful living, of prosperous society. Biblical theology compares and contrasts biblical creation stories with other ancient Near Eastern accounts, not to modern scientific theory. It is very difficult to take a modern scientific theory and try and pit it against an ancient Near Eastern account when they are not even asking the same questions or thinking on the same plane. Biblical theology sees the texts of creation as theology, not pre-critical science. Now, I don't want you to imagine by this conversation that I'm trying to argue for evolution. I'm not. I am simply drawing attention to the fact that biblical theology doesn't concern itself with the questions of the modern church. It looks at the biblical writers and asks, what were they asking? It asks, what were they answering? It asks, what were they trying to say about the nature of the world? And in order to do that, I have to be allowed to read these stories in their historical, grammatical, and literary context. And in a historical, grammatical, literary context, issues of evolution, attempts to make a scientific designation of the beginning of the material world, is not on the table. That's not what they're talking about. It's not what they're thinking about. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're thinking about. And it can be very tempting to force the text to address our issues. I believe that it's a mistake. I believe that it's a mistake on every level. And we miss the point of the biblical writers when we do that.
You've been listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. If you'd like more information about Biblical Literacy Ministries, visit our website, blministries.net. When you visit, download a recent broadcast and learn of upcoming events. If you'd like to support this ministry, click on the support button at our website, blministries.net, or call 774-265-2453. And join us again next week as we continue our study of biblical interpretation.